This week, I was getting ready for my trip to Liberia in February, and part of that process was filling out a visa so that I could send it to their embassy and come back. And it was so much information that you need, and it's all really succinct, but I had to put on where I was born. I had to put on who my parents were. I had to put on my passport number and other government identification. I had to put on my contact information, where I've lived and where I'm living. Because what they really want to know is that I am Jeff French of Geneseo, Illinois, who will be traveling to Liberia and arriving there in February 9th, 2025, as a tourist in order to visit my friends and to help out my friends. And according to the State Department and their State Department, they just need to know all of that. And Lord willing, I've sent that in on Friday, and Lord willing, I will get that back in 3 weeks so that when I get to Liberia, I pass their inspection, and they look at all of the documents that I provide to them, and they go, yep, you're Jeff. Because if they say, no, you're not Jeff, then I have no idea who I am at that point, okay? Because from my birth, I've been told I'm Jeff. And that's the goal. In much greater detail than filling out a visa or filling out a passport, Matthew writes his gospel to prove to the Jews that Jesus of Nazareth is Christ the King, sent from heaven to save his people from their sin. And similar to me sitting down and filling out this visa, Matthew goes to great lengths to show that Jesus is exactly who he said he was. And similar to me sitting down and filling out my genealogy, my parents, Matthew fills out Jesus' genealogy, his parentage, his conception, his place of birth, his parentage, his living addresses. Matthew talks about his works, his teachings, his death, and even his resurrection, all in order to prove Jesus is Christ the King. And Matthew wastes no time in just jumping in to tell his readers where Jesus is from, who he is, and why he came to earth. It's even so quickly that by the end of chapter 1, we learn that Jesus is the offspring of David, the Son of God, who would save his people from their sin as Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And if you will, that's the big idea of Matthew, but that's also the big idea of Matthew chapter 1. That you can believe, after examining Matthew chapter 1 and just Matthew chapter 1, that Christ is the King. Jesus of Nazareth is Christ the King, sent from heaven to be Savior of your sin. And so this morning, as I read from Matthew chapter 1, follow along, and I want you to listen for some of the different qualifiers that Matthew gives us, so that you can see right from Matthew that there's no shadow of a doubt, even by the end of the chapter, we know where Jesus is from, who he is, and what he's going to do. Would you stand with me if you're able, out of respect for the reading of God's word? We're not going to read through all of the genealogies. I know some of you are gravely disappointed that you want to hear me say these words and these names. We're just going to pick it up, though, in verse 17 as the summary. We'll read through the end of the chapter. Matthew writes this: "So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation of Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from the dream, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not, until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Heavenly Father, thank you for the certainty with which you give us as to who Jesus is, telling us not just who he is, but where he's from, what he was going to do, and then showing us what he did. And Lord, I just pray that as we learn from Matthew and see his perspective, that our hearts would grow in faith towards you, and that we would embrace him as our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ the King. I pray this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. So the Gospel of Matthew was written to show that Jesus of Nazareth is Christ the King, just as it was promised by the prophets. It's an appeal to Matthew's Jewish countrymen, explaining Jesus' heritage, his works, his teachings, his life, his death, his resurrection, all through the lens of, I only got to go one page, all through the lens of this, the Old Testament, okay? And so Matthew actually quotes from this more than 50 times or 50 times in his gospel, but he even has more analogies and images from the Old Testament, all with the purpose of showing beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the Christ, King of the Jews. In fact, if we take the first two chapters of Matthew alone, there are eight core Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ, which Matthew shows to be fulfilled. And in those eight proofs alone, they demonstrate beyond a shadow of a doubt exactly who Jesus is. And to help you put this into perspective, I'll give you some probability of Jesus fulfilling just what happens in chapters 1 and 2. Jim, you will appreciate this, okay? Just for Jesus to fulfill chapter 1 and chapter 2, it is 1 in 10 to the power of 16, which means that only one in 10 people with 16 zeros behind it, that's a lot of numbers, could actually have done what Jesus did in chapters 1 and 2. And we haven't even gotten into his life yet. Okay, that's just his childhood. He hasn't even made really a choice for himself, outside of one, maybe we would say. Okay, now we get to the end of Matthew, and it gets even crazier. Because by the end of Matthew, the probability of Jesus fulfilling and doing, or one person doing everything that Jesus is recorded to do in the book of Matthew, is 1 in 10 to the power of 157. So that's 10 with 157 zeros behind it. Which means it's impossible, if I can just say it like that. From a human perspective, it's impossible. And yet Matthew does all of this, and I share this with you because I'm probably a little bit like you, where I'm kind of like, oh, that's pretty cool, but I really don't understand what's going on here. I share that with you to say the evidence is overwhelming. And Matthew, who is inspired by the Holy Spirit to write to his Jewish countrymen so that they would believe the angel, just lays it out on the line. And he begins at a place where you and I probably wouldn't. He begins, but is very important to the Jews. He begins with Jesus' genealogy, because it was required of Christ the King to have a noble heritage, to come from Abraham, David, Jeconiah, and we learn that Jesus comes through Joseph. And so the first evidence that he gives us, that he gives you, is that you can believe Jesus is Christ the King by his human genealogy. His human genealogy. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time in the first 16 verses. I joked with my family this morning. I said, you might want to bring snacks, because we're going to start in Genesis chapter 12 with Abraham, and we're going to work our way all the way through the end of Matthew chapter 1. That is a true statement, but we're going to go really, really fast, and that doesn't mean that it's not important. In fact, it's very important. If you look at how the angel approaches Joseph, the angel comes to Joseph, and in verse 20 he says, Joseph, son of David. So the genealogy is very, very important, because without that genealogy, no Jew, and furthermore, no Old Testament scholar could embrace Jesus as the Christ, the King. So I think it is important to understand, at least from the beginning, that Jesus is a descendant, verse number 2, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That goes all the way back to Genesis 12, as I mentioned, where the focus of the Bible is that through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the world would be blessed. And the Jews fully embraced the Christ coming through Abraham's story. Next, you jump forward, and you see that he is the son of David, Solomon, and Rehoboam at the end of verse number 6. And the Bible now focuses from 2 Samuel chapter 7 on a Davidic king who would rule with greater justice and righteousness than David and even greater wisdom than Solomon. And the Jews fully embraced this, that Christ was coming through David's story. But we also find then in verse 12 that Jesus is the descendant of Jeconiah, Shealtiel, and Zerubbabel. And from Ezra and Nehemiah, the prophets foretell a reunification and restoration of the Jewish nation through this Davidic king. Christ was coming through Jeconiah's story. And maybe we would sum it up, and I heard this the other day, and I really like it. You know, if you really want to make Genesis all the way through the end of the Old Testament, through Malachi, really simple, it's all about Christ is coming. That's what it is, okay? Christ is coming. We get to the Gospels, and you know what you find? Christ is here. Then we get to Acts through Revelation, and you know what we read about? Christ is coming again, okay? And so Matthew says, look at this genealogy. Christ is coming, Christ is coming, Christ is coming. Oh, by the way, Christ is here. He checks the box for the genealogy that was required of him. Now, having read that, or as you study this, you'll find clearly that he's omitted some names. And he does that in order to give succinct genealogy so that it could be remembered easily. But he also gives the names that really give the important parts of the story. And it's amazing because it's not just a list of men. It's also a list of important women that he includes here. However, by Jesus' time, there were a lot of Jews who could have checked this genealogical box. And this was just the beginning of the qualifications of Jesus. What Matthew tells next is an impossible qualifier, because he now tells of a conception without earthly paternity. And so Matthew goes on, and the story of Jesus' birth through the lens of Joseph is that Jesus has his human lineage through Joseph, but not his paternal lineage. And so you can believe that Jesus is Christ the King by his divine conception. It's not a human conception. You can believe because of his divine conception, it's not human. Now, Matthew tells us it's outside the realm of any other human conception. Jesus was conceived of Mary from the Holy Spirit, which means not from, help me out, not from Joseph. Not from Joseph. He was not Joseph's son. Matthew says this in verse 18. He says, now the birth of Jesus took place this way when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child. And the idea that she was found to be with child doesn't mean that she was trying to cover it up from Joseph. It just means that Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant. And they hadn't consummated the union. They hadn't moved in together. And they hadn't signed the certificate of marriage. So Joseph knew that the child couldn't be him. And the truth is that Matthew makes every effort to show that although Jesus' Jewish lineage came from Joseph, his paternal lineage did not. And the evidence is abundant here in verses 18 through 25, and it's arranged really succinctly. And I'm going to really quickly highlight seven evidences against Joseph's paternity. In other words, Joseph was not Jesus' father. And the first was because Mary became pregnant during their betrothal period when they hadn't consummated anything. And furthermore, for the Jews, during that betrothal period, sex was prohibited. It would have been an immoral act. Now, the betrothal period for the Jews, and again, Matthew's readers would have understood this, is that this was a social contract between the families. We would think of it maybe like our engagement, but it was a lot more important because you would take an oath. And Mary's family would have taken an oath regarding Mary's purity and her chastity. She was a virgin. Likewise, Joseph would have given to Mary or her father a dowry because of that oath. So based upon this oath, I give you my oath that I'm going to marry you. And the betrothal was a legal contract, but it was a verbal contract of chastity and dowry. Again, Matthew's audience would have understood this both from a legal perspective but also from a moral restraint here. Secondly, he points out that Joseph was a just man. He was righteous man. And we often think about that, and there's a lot of conjecture on that to say, well, look at how he acted. What was he going to do? I actually think that what Matthew wants us to understand is Joseph didn't have another option than to divorce Mary because she was unchaste. He could not marry her as a righteous Jew. And so, therefore, because he was just, that forces the action which comes next. Pregnancy would have made it obvious that Mary was unchaste. Betrothal was a contract qualified through a dowry payment. And therefore, according to their culture, it did require a certificate of divorce, which we find what is Joseph going to do? He's going to divorce Mary. Why? Because the child isn't his. He is not the father. And that could have been done publicly, or it could have been done privately, just between the two parties. Joseph is just and righteous, but I also want you to see that Joseph was also merciful. At least in his mind, he was merciful in his actions of what he was about to do. So he chose to do that privately. Fourth, we find the clearest evidence. This angel appears to Joseph and says, hey, Mary has been faithful, not unfaithful. She's been faithful to the Lord. She's been chosen by the Lord, and her pregnancy is of the Holy Spirit. And so Joseph goes, okay, well, I'm not the father. Who is? Well, he's from the Holy Spirit. And this all takes place, the angel says, to fulfill Scripture. And the fifth reason is that this is God's will. This is not Joseph's will. This is not man's will. The sixth reason we see that is that Joseph ends up marrying Mary. Being fully aware that she is pregnant, having no sexual relations with her, and further, he marries her, and furthermore, he doesn't consummate the marriage until when? Until after the birth. Just to make sure that everybody knows. Now, I remind you that Jesus had earthly siblings, right? That Joseph and Mary enjoyed the rights and the privileges of marriage, but it wasn't until after that Jesus was born. And the final thing that we see is the angel commands Joseph to name Jesus, Jesus, and Joseph does that. Normally, Joseph should have named his firstborn son Joseph. That would have been the socially acceptable thing to do or proper thing to do. He doesn't. He obeys because this wasn't a little Joseph. He was a savior. More on that to come. Again, a lot has been written about Joseph just in conjecture because we don't know a lot. But what we do know and what Matthew points out is that as a righteous Jew who remained pure, he could not have married Mary if she had been unfaithful. So Jesus is not Joseph's child. And as Jews were reading this, they were going, well, that's interesting. Whose child is he? Well, I'm glad you asked that question because we find out exactly from the angel exactly who he is. You can believe that Jesus is Christ the King by his divine conception because it's from the Holy Spirit. And that's where Matthew says, not once, but twice. The first in passing, the second in declaration. Twice Matthew says, Jesus is conceived from the Holy Spirit. And the details of Jesus' conception remain a mystery to us. Luke doesn't help us out because he just says that the Holy Spirit came upon Mary. And both the language is very vague, but it answers the essential question that we need to know. Jesus is man because Mary is his mother. And Jesus is God because he's from the Holy Spirit. And that means that through Mary, Jesus is 100% man. Everything that man is, Jesus is. Everything that man is, Jesus is, even within our limitations. everything God is because he's from the Holy Spirit, though, means that Jesus is everything that God is. He is the exact imprint of his divine nature. We read that, remember, in Hebrews chapter 1. He is preexistent to creation, carrying out creative acts, and sustaining creation actively, we learned in John chapter 1 and in Colossians chapter 1. And furthermore, since Jesus is without human paternity, it checks the box of being without hereditary sin. This is for you more theologian-like people. If you're not, just I'll tell you when you can come back on here. But his headship is of the divine nature. His headship is not of Adam's. And so you read in Romans of how hereditary sin comes through paternal. Well, Jesus is of the Holy Spirit, and he has none. Okay, everybody can come back in. That was all I was going to say. But what it means is that Jesus checks not only the human boxes, but he checks the divine boxes, and he checks the sin-cursed box, because his heredity is sinless. He is the God-man from the Holy Spirit and Mary. So he's genealogically qualified as a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, Rehoboam, Jeconiah, Shealtiel, and Zerubbabel. He's divinely qualified through his divine heredity, conceived from the Holy Spirit. Yet there's more here in verse 23, because in verse 23, the angel says, and I believe this is the angel who continues to tell Joseph, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken of by the prophet. You see, Jesus' divine conception is the fulfillment of prophecy. And this could be its own point, but I believe the purpose here is to show that Jesus' conception is from the Holy Spirit, it's not from Joseph. It's explaining to Joseph how this could be. Like, this is not out of left field. He should have expected this, or at least be familiar. I shouldn't say expected this. He should be familiar with this. And the conception is not the evidence, the prophecy is. And so when the angel reminded Joseph of Isaiah 7, because that's where he's quoting from, and in Isaiah 7, the Lord foretells Ahaz that a supernatural sign would come in that would deliver them, and that sign would be that a virgin would conceive and bear a son. And according to the angel and according to Matthew, the ultimate fulfillment of this promise is, guess who? Jesus, right? Jesus. Now, I admit there is a lot going on in Isaiah 7, and if you have questions about Isaiah 7 and how this all works itself out, we can have a wonderful conversation after the service or at some time down the road. But what we need to understand, or what Matthew writes, is that when you look at that prophecy, the ultimate fulfillment is found right here. It's found in Jesus Christ. And Mary, a chaste virgin, conceived from the Holy Spirit and bore a son. And not only was the divine conception revealed by the angel, it was foretold 8 centuries prior to it actually occurring. In order that Joseph, in order that Matthew and his audience and his Jewish audience, and in order that you and I who are studying it today could say, whoa, God's providence is awesome. This is not by chance. This is not by luck. The probability of this is not about the statistic. It's about the fact that this is a divine occurrence. Jesus is Christ Jesus Emmanuel. And the last thing I want to point out to us this morning from this text is that we can believe that Jesus is Christ the King by the assigned names that he was given in this passage, because these demonstrate his divine purpose. The purpose of salvation. Matthew includes 3 important names that are assigned to Mary's child, Jesus Christ Emmanuel. All of them have very significant meaning within the Jewish culture, within the Jewish day, and within Jewish prophecy. And none of the names were by the will of their parents. Now, when we learned all 3 times that Darla was pregnant, you know, it's like, okay, what do we want to name our child, right? You probably had some of those conversations in your homes. What do we want to name? What do we want? And for most of the world, or at least for most of our culture, we choose the names as a reflection of us, who we are as the parent. When you read Old Testament and when you read Jewish naming, often it reflected more of the child and what the child's purpose was, or what the main attribute of that child would be. And so, you know, when you do a name study throughout the Old Testament, they become really fascinating because you see like how Jacob was really Jacob and Esau was really Esau, right? And how David was really David. And you learn about the names and the Hebrew meanings behind those names or the literal interpretation of them. And they're really, really cool. And again, we're not going to take time to do that. But such is the reason for Jesus. He's given specific names because he fulfills specific tasks, purposes. He has characteristics and attributes that match. And the first one that we read about here is that he is the Christ. And this doesn't take a primary place until later on, but it still has mentioned it. And we know that Christ is simply the Greek translation from the Hebrew word Messiah. And every time you read Jesus Christ, you are reading Jesus Messiah, hence why we sang Jesus Messiah this morning, right? Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah. What is Messiah? Well, Messiah in Hebrew simply means anointed one. And this is significant because all of the kings were anointed, the priests were all anointed, and most of the prophets were likewise anointed when their prophecy became reality. And here we find that the Jews are looking for, or as you read the Gospels, you find that the Jews are looking for a Messiah, an anointed one from heaven. And Matthew says, Jesus is that one. He is the Christ. He is the anointed one. And he even tells us when this occurs in chapter 3, when he is baptized and the Holy Spirit rests upon him, and we find a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus is the Christ, anointed by God to fulfill and to please God's purpose. Now, the second name assigned to the Son of Mary is the one that we are all familiar with. It's Jesus, right? It's not Joseph. It's Jesus. And that comes from the Hebrew word Joseph, or as they would say, Yeshua. And that literally means Yahweh saves. And so when the angel comes to Joseph and says, you're going to name this child Jesus because he will save his people from their sin, he's just being redundant. He's saying, Jesus, Yahweh salvation, oh, he's going to actually do what his name says. The question that comes to mind, though, is what kind of salvation would he offer? Because there are several Joshuas throughout the scripture. Does it refer to the Joshua of the conquest? You remember the book of Joshua, right? He goes in and he takes over all of the nations and the land. And is that the kind of Joshua Jesus would be? Well, the answer is no. He didn't say that. The angel doesn't refer to the Joshua who rebuilt the temple with Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. And so Jesus was not going to be that. So what kind of Joshua would Jesus be? Well, he actually refers to Psalm 130. And in Psalm 130, verse 8, it says this, Yahweh himself will redeem Israel from all their sin. Actually, Yeshua himself will redeem Israel from all their sin. And this Jesus is not going to be a political leader. He's not going to even be a religious leader, as the Jews anticipated. Rather, he is going to be a spiritual surrogate who gives his life as a ransom for many, for his people, and for their sin. And as one reads Matthew, you begin to understand that when Matthew talks about his people, Jesus' people, he's not talking about the Jewish people. He's not talking about an ethnicity or a nationality or a race. He's talking ideologically. He's talking about those who align with Jesus' teaching, his practices, and by faith they are following that. And the salvation that Jesus offers is not going to be of this realm, but rather it's going to be of the heavenly realm, exactly what Jesus tells Pilate at the end of Matthew. And so Jesus is coming to offer victory over sin, the cause of every calamity in this world. And his kingdom is not going to be a physical kingdom, but rather a spiritual kingdom, not political, not national in nature, but delivering people from the greatest affliction in their life, in that sin. And his personal name was meant to reveal that very purpose. And although he's not the only Jesus in Judea or Galilee, and although he's not the only Jesus as a rabbi even during this time, Matthew's going to show that he is the only Jesus who actually really fulfills his namesake by giving his life as a ransom for many, by raising from the dead, and by ascending into heaven. And you can believe that Jesus is Christ the King because his name, his very name, is salvation. The third name that he mentions is from Isaiah 7. It's Emmanuel, which means God with us. And it affirms Jesus' heredity and his nature. He is from heaven. He is God in the flesh with us. And throughout Jewish history and records, names are often given to individuals to describe their titles or their accomplishments. They're not called by these names, but rather they're given to them as titles. Emmanuel was such. And as it happened by the angel says, okay, you're going to call his name Jesus, but by the way, he's Emmanuel. He's fulfilling that prophecy of God with us. And this is already demonstrated by his divine conception, but it's going to be demonstrated even more by his works and his teachings, his life and his death. And so Matthew introduces us to Christ Jesus Emmanuel from the Holy Spirit, not of Joseph, yet of the line of David. And we find out immediately by the end of chapter 1 where Jesus is from. Well, he's from noble heritage, but from divine heritage as well. Who is he? Well, he is a guy who's going to come and bring spiritual redemption from Yeshua or as Yeshua. And that's exactly what he would do. And yet, like us, Matthew's readers aren't reading this in isolation. Jesus is well known. And the question is not a matter of fact or fiction. They're not trying to discern, okay, did these events really happen? Is this really, did we get the details right? Now, the question that Matthew presents is this: who do you believe Jesus to be? And what's his purpose for you? I'm giving you these facts not because you're stupid or you're ignorant. I'm giving you these facts because you need to do something with them. And I would suggest that these first century readers had heard just as much about Jesus and his teachings and his miracles and his death and his resurrection as we have. And they're a lot like us today. And the question is not, is this true? Like, can I believe this for fact? Or do I need to reject it because it's fiction? The question is, who do I say Jesus is? And this really comes to a head in Matthew chapter 16. Where Jesus takes his disciples aside, and then he takes Peter aside, and he says, Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter's response is the response that Matthew is hoping that every person who reads his book will come to. Peter says, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And every Jew would have known who read Peter's statement would have understood that Peter fully embraced Jesus, God in the flesh, as his personal Lord and Savior, and the one who he was going to follow for life. And that's the same for you and for me. Believe Christ. Fellowship with Emmanuel, not through religious practices and traditions, not through one's personal goodness and righteousness, not through one's education, position, ethnicity, or economy. It comes down to faith. Actionable obedience to God's commands, to Jesus' commands. So when Jesus says, hey, do this by faith, you do this, and you don't do that. When he says, confess your sin to the Father and to your offended brother and be reconciled, you confess. When he says, believe that I am the Christ, you believe. And in the end, the evidence and the legality of salvation is all demonstrated at Easter. It begins with, well, prior to Christmas, but well, we recognize it at Christmas, but it's completed. It is finished. It's done as Jesus died on the cross for our sin according to the Scripture. He was buried and then he rose again on the third day according to Scripture and ascended into heaven. And Matthew sets forward this awesome truth and these awesome principles that you and I can look at and we don't just say, well, do I believe that the words are true? The question is, am I embracing this for my salvation today? Am I embracing this for my salvation tomorrow? Am I embracing this for my salvation for all of eternity? And right from the start, Matthew says, hey, you can believe that Jesus is Christ the King, Savior of your sin. Do you believe that? Does your actionable obedience demonstrate Jesus Christ Emmanuel is your King, the Savior of your sin? If not, why not? And maybe you'd say, yeah, I've made that decision. The next question is, does your life actually look like that? I've chosen that, but are you living in such a way? Certainly any time is a great time to confess Christ as your Lord and Savior, as your King. But Christmas time is even a better time, a great time, as you remember God in flesh coming to earth through Mary to save his people from his sin. Are you his people? Would you stand with me as I pray?